Our Bible reading today comes from Genesis 9, verses 1 to 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For the image of God, in the image of God, has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth."
Several years ago, a teacher was assigned to visit children at a large hospital and received a routine call requesting that she visit a particular child. Now, I know if 10:30 or 8:30, you might have heard this before. She took the boy's name and room number and was told by the teacher on the other end of the line, and I'll quote, "We're studying nouns and adverbs in class." Can you remember that? Those interesting English classes. "I'd be grateful if you could help him with his homework so he doesn't fall behind the others." It wasn't until the visiting teacher got outside the boy's room that she realized it was located in the hospital's burn unit. No one had prepared her to find a young boy so horribly burned and in such great pain. She felt that she couldn't just turn and walk out, so she awkwardly stammered, "I'm the hospital teacher, and your teacher sent me to help you with nouns and adverbs." The next morning, the nurse on the burn unit asked her, "What did you do to that boy?" Before she could finish a profusion of apologies, the nurse interrupted her, "You don't understand. We've been so worried about him, but ever since you were here yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided to live." Later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until he saw that teacher. It all changed when he came to the simple realization. With joyful tears, he expressed it this way, and I quote, "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" We all need hope, don't we? There's a sense in which that's what this story is about. It's hope in a world that has been destroyed and renewed by God. It is rainbows in a fallen world. God starting out again. God creating a new humanity. God starting again with humanity. Noah is like, he's not, though he's like a second Adam. And God reminds us through the rainbow that he plants in that sky that never again is he going to destroy the earth through the flood of waters. Never again is there going to be a deluge like was experienced in the flood that it flooded the entire world. Never again will God act in judgment against the earth in that way. God is going to judge the world, and this judges the world is going to be destroyed eventually. 2 Peter 3 tells us that. But not by water, not by rain. There may be local floods, but never a worldwide flood again. And so in the midst of this deluge of a world that's been destroyed, and now as Noah resettles with his family, God gives rays of hope and he gives instructions to this humanity on how he wants them to live. And there are some important instructions he gives here, and some that I suspect today would be somewhat controversial. And we'll get to the controversial ones, so hang in there. But it is at least God instructing this humanity on how he wants him to live. And I want you to notice, firstly, God commands humanity to populate the earth, verses 1 and 7. And then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And then look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Now what is going on here is that God has saying the original creational intent or purpose for which he brought humanity into being has not changed because of the flood. And so he continues with that original intention by saying to the humanity that I want you to continue to populate the earth. Now I want you to hear me very carefully. One of the intents or one of the purposes of marriage is that we populate the earth, is that we have children. It is not the only intent of marriage. And neither is it necessarily the main intent of marriage. For in the original creation, when God brings Eve to Adam and he brings them together as a couple, he says to them, it is good. In other words, when God pronounces good on Adam and Eve, there are no children on the scene. And so he's saying that covenantal relationship they enter into in and of itself is good, is satisfying, is all that is necessary for them to enjoy a fruitful marriage. But one of the other things he does say to them in that original intention is that now that I've brought you together, one of the things I want you to do is to populate the earth, is to bring children into the earth. And that hasn't changed. God's original creational intent is still there after the flood. And that same intent is still there today. And I realize that for some it's impossible for them to have children. That's the way God in his sovereignty has so ordained it. And I understand that. But for those who are able to have children, one of the intents of you getting married is to produce children. It is one of the purposes of marriage. And the command that here that he talks about in populating the earth, implied in this command, though not overtly stated, is that as the result of the earth being populated, eventually a savior will come through the birth of people and through eventually Mary and Joseph. Well, not Joseph, but through Mary. So that there is implied in this text that God is looking forward in humanity to a time when he will bring into the world a savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this purpose that God has created us for, part of this purpose, still remains in force today. And I think it's very sad when you end up in situations for varying reasons, I understand, where couples kind of see children as an unnecessary extra, or as a burden in marriage, or as we don't want to have children because it's going to stretch us too far, when God has created you to enjoy the blessing of children. And I'm sure parents, I hope, would say to you this evening that it is a blessing to have children. And it's a great joy and privilege to be able to have children and to be able to raise them and to be able to continue the world in perpetuation. So one of the intentions of marriage is to populate the earth. Secondly, I want you to notice that God commands humanity to preserve human life. This is where it gets controversial. Preserve human life. Listen to verses 2 through to 6. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all flesh of the sea thou art given in your hands. Why does the fear and dread fall upon the beasts of the earth? Well, he gives the answer. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. So here's one of the changes that happens initially in creation. Prior to the fall, man is commanded only to eat vegetables, only to eat greens. He's not commanded to eat meat. There is no slaughter of animals. But here, God now gives permission for humanity to eat meat. It is a change in the relationship between men and animals. And you will notice that he says in these verses that even prior to the fall, all flesh is corrupted. In other words, the animals were also corrupted, which says that when sin enters into the world through Adam and Eve, that it not only affects Adam and Eve, but it affects all creation. Even the animals are affected. And when he talks about all flesh being corrupted, the point that the author is making, the point that Moses is making as he writes Genesis, is that even the animals now are beginning to behave in ways that they previously did not behave. And as a result of that, when God repopulates the earth through Noah, he gives permission and he increases the domain of humanity over those animals. And now he says, it is okay for you to slaughter animals, and it's okay for you to eat meat with one condition. As long as you don't eat blood in the meat. And what he means by that is that not that you should take the meat and squeeze all the blood out. But what God is saying is you should not drink blood, because the blood of the animal is where its life is. And so he is prohibiting the drinking of the blood of animals, but is giving permission for the eating of the meat from animals. That's the first change that happens. And now he turns his focus to humanity, who are different from the animals. And the reference he talks about here is murder. Listen to what he says. And for each man, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. In other words, God is establishing the reality that you and I are accountable to each other. That we cannot simply take matters into our own hands, the way in which we interact with each other. And he is going to outlaw murder. And there's some things I want you to understand here. The reference is to murder, deliberately taking of a life. Why is this forbidden? I think there are two clear reasons that come out. Number one, because human life is costly. Verses 5 to 6a. Listen to what he says. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting. He repeats himself. For the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. Let me just pause there. Human life is costly. So what God is establishing right at the outset is the preciousness, is the fact that life is a gift from him. And that God, only God, has the right to take away life. You and I do not have the right to take the life of another. So that God considers that so precious, and he puts it at such a high premium, that those who deliberately take a life, as a result of the costliness of life, God says they automatically forfeit their life. And thus he says, for the accounting of you taking a life, your life is what you will have to give up as a result of taking the life of another. I have you accountable for the way in which you live. You cannot just live any way you want. You cannot just take the matter of someone else's life into your own hands. This is what sets up, literally for humanity, the preciousness and the valuableness of life. And it's so important that we get this, because what God is doing is he's doing this prior to the Ten Commandments. He's doing it prior to the covenant that he enters into with Moses. So this particular law that he's establishing is not dependent upon the covenant, but is a law that is established perpetually. It is not a law that suddenly changes. And the point of punishment here is not revenge. The issue is not revenge for the fact that a life has been taken, but the point is that justice is served and God considers life to be so valuable that if you choose to take a life, it will cost you your own life. And that is the basis on which humanity then is built. Our laws against murder come ultimately from Scripture. In other words, God is sanctioning, and hear me carefully because I know this is controversial, God is sanctioning the death penalty. Now, I know we live in a country where the death penalty is outlawed. I understand that. But what God is saying here is the life of a man will be taken by whom? Listen to the text. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. And again, I want to establish the basis on which God does that, which we will see a little later. The basis for which God does it is the image of God in man, and that hasn't changed. And when God says, by man a life shall be taken for a life, the point that he's making is that when a life is taken, when someone is murdered, the cost of that is that person forfeits their life, and the way in which it is executed, the way in which it is carried out, is by man. In other words, is by the state. Now, I know that there are some who would argue and say, but isn't this talking about having a Christian state, or isn't this talking about God being in control? Romans chapter 13 verse 4 says, every institution every government that has been established is ultimately there by God's divine design. Let me read it to you. Talking about the state, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Talking about the state, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Romans 13 is about submission to the authorities that have been established by God in throughout the world. So what Scripture is teaching here, as controversial as it is, that if you choose to murder someone, that murder is going to cost you your life, and the life should be taken by the state. Now, I know we don't live by that in Australia. I understand there are many countries that don't. I know in America, the majority of the states live by this particular precept. But what I want you to see here is this comes prior to the law. And when you go across to the New Testament, and I want you to do this on yourself, you go home and you research this. There is no verse or there is no passage in the New Testament that ever changes this law, that never repudiates this law, that never says that this is now changed, and that we should no longer employ what God has said. You know, you can go to the New Testament, and I know the passage that I quoted, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, and the point there is that the justice that is being exercised was being over-exercised and by revenge, and Jesus wants to remove that from the equation. Or there are other texts that people try and use. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that is an Old Testament text too, and that carries forward into the New Testament. And we are not dealing with ceremonial laws here. We are not dealing with laws that when you go into the New Testament do fall away because they were based and bound up with ceremony. We're dealing with a law that God establishes long before Moses comes on the scene. And a law that continues to remain in force today. What's interesting in Numbers chapter 35 verse 31 is that murder is one of the only crimes that cannot be ransomed. Numbers 35, 31. Do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Now, again, what I want you to understand, when he talks about murder here, he's talking about premeditated murder. When you get a little bit further into the Old Testament and God does lay down the law and God begins to specify what that looks like and he begins to work out what murder looks like, he does it in a way that teaches us that there are times where accidental manslaughter happens, accidental death happens, and as a result of that, when that happens, there are certain laws that then apply. And so a person who accidentally kills someone, you might be in a field and you might be using an axe and it might fly off and it might hit someone in the head and they may die. The person who's committed that unintentionally is to flee to a city of refuge and remain in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. And when the high priest dies, they can go out of the city of refuge, and God established 6 of them in the Old Testament so that they wouldn't be too far away from each other, so that those who committed crimes like that unintentionally could flee there and find refuge. And as long as they stayed in that city of refuge, for as long as the high priest was alive, they would be protected in that city. But if they chose to leave that city and the high priest was still alive, then they put themselves into the hand of the relatives of the man who or woman who might have been killed unintentionally, and then that person had the right to take a life. But as long as they stayed in the city of refuge, they were fine. And what God also did is establish the principle that someone who has committed a murder can only be found guilty if there are at least 2 witnesses. You don't just put someone to death on the basis of 1 witness. It's not one person versus the other. But rather it's on the basis of 2 witnesses. Now I understand that justice systems are not perfect. I understand that there may have been mistakes made in the past and there may be mistakes made in the present. I understand that. But the issue for God is not whether or not we have imperfect systems of justice, but that when a life is taken, it is only God's right to take a life. And God says you do not have the right to do that. And when you do that, you forfeit your own life. You know, life, to some extent, has become quite cheap. I was reading an article in the paper just on Thursday, you might have read it, about a driver who got shot in the head in his car while he was sitting outside his home. And the story went that there was a man who was pursuing 2 pedestrians and shot at these 2 pedestrians and missed them. And one of the stray bullets went into this car and hit a poor innocent man sitting in the car, minding his own business, hit him in the head, and he died at the scene of the accident. Now, for that person who has committed a crime like that, God says you forfeit your life. That's how serious it is. Now, I want to give you a second reason. Not only is life costly, it is precious. Verse 6b. For in the image of God has God made man. In the image of God, God has made man. God has made us in His image. And that image has been affected by the fall. It is a broken image. Nevertheless, it is still retained in us. And because we've been created in the image of God, and because that image resides in us, no matter how scarred it is, that image is precious to God. And that image is not allowed to be destroyed by another, by the taking of a life of another. God considers that to be precious and therefore holds us accountable to that. We need to understand that for God, when He creates life, He creates it with certain value upon it. And we do not have the right to take into our own hands that which we want to take into our own hands, because we might be angry or because something might have happened or because we want revenge or whatever the case may be. God's image is to be preserved. It is to be protected. It is to be valued above all else. And when we do not value the image of God, we insult God and we shake our fist in the face of God and we literally say to God, we don't care that life is valuable. And ultimately, all sin we do is against God. Remember David in Psalm 51? Remember as David confesses that sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the sin of murder to Bathsheba's husband Uriah the Hittite? Remember as he confesses to be before God and he says to God in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Because David recognizes, though he's committed a crime against someone else, though he's committed adultery against Bathsheba, he has ultimately sinned against God. And therefore we need to see life is valuable. And this goes to a broader principle. If we think of the the specifics of murder and we broaden that out. It is for this reason, do you see, that we don't treat people in a way that demeans them. That we don't treat people because of their culture or race or their particular personality in ways that demean them, in ways that do not honor the image of God in them. We need to be careful that we see people as valuable because God has placed value upon their lives. And as a result of that, we need to treat people in the light of God's image in them so that we don't discriminate. We don't say things that would be nasty. We don't say things that would hurt others. We don't ignore. We don't marginalize people. We don't treat them as dirt. We don't think of them as inferior to us. We don't think of ourselves as superior to them. But we treat people with the view in mind that they have been created in God's image and need to be treated as valuable in God's sight. It's so important that we grasp that. You know, I was reading a story recently that will bring this out of a man who loved old books. He met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of his ancestral home for generations. "I couldn't read it," the friend explained. "Somebody named Gutten something had printed it." "Not Gutenberg," the book lover exclaimed in horror. "That Bible was one of the first books ever printed. Why, a copy just sold for over $2 million. His friend was unimpressed. "Mine wouldn't have bought a dollar. Some fellow named Martin Luther had scribbled all over it in German." Sometimes we don't realize the value of what we have. Sometimes we don't realize how God sees life as so precious. And we don't realize the gift that God has given us in life. And that we do not have the right, not only to take that life away, but we do not have the right to do things towards people that are going to any way treat God's image in them as unimportant. Sometimes the way in which we deal with each other completely disregards the image of God in man, doesn't it? Sometimes the way we talk about people behind their backs when they're not present with us, and we talk about things we don't like about them, and we say things that are not upbuilding and things that are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And we may even joke about them, about particular characteristics they might have, or particular awkwardness that they might have, or particular character traits that we don't like about them. And we might have a laugh at their expense, and every time you do that, you treat God's image in them with contempt. And God would have us understand this evening that because the image of God is in us, we are precious and valuable and therefore need to be treated as such. And then thirdly, I want you to notice God covenants with humanity to protect all life. Verses 17 to 14. Four things quickly. God covenants with man to protect all life. It is unconditional. Verses 8 and 11a and verse 17. I won't read them. It is unconditional. So when God enters into a covenant that he will never destroy the earth, he doesn't enter into a two-way covenant, but he enters into a one-way covenant where he enters into a covenant with humanity and with the animals, with all of creation. And God covenants that he will never again, unconditional, destroy the earth through flood. Secondly, it is permanent, verses 11b and verse 15. It will endure for as long as the earth shall endure. For as long as we shall continue as humanity in this world, God has given an absolute assurance there will never, ever be a worldwide flood again. Ever. That is the confidence we take from God. It is gracious, verse 10. It is completely undeserved. We are still sinners. We still continue to rebel against God. We still continue to do things that are displeasing to God. We still continue to reject God. We still continue to break God's commands. We still continue to walk in independence of God. We haven't changed. The heart of humanity is still the same. And yet God, in spite of our sinfulness, unconditionally and graciously chooses never to destroy us again by the means of a flood. It is God reaching out towards us in grace. And then finally, it is visible. Verses 13, 14, and 16. Now, very interesting. Your translations translate that word in the original as rainbow. Not so. Does anyone have a translation that has a different translation to that? Because strictly speaking, the word simply means bow. Doesn't mean rainbow. It simply means bow, a weapon of war. Something that is seen, generally speaking, that we use for war, but is used as a peaceful thing. So that God says the sign is appointed to the reality. Evan spoke about signs on Friday night. I hope all of you youth were listening and remember that. He spoke about signs pointing to a deeper reality. And he's absolutely right. Signs that we are given in Scripture point to a reality behind the sign. So the sign of a rainbow points to the reality behind the sign, and the reality behind the sign is of a gracious God who doesn't treat us the way that we deserve. And ultimately foreshadows and points us forward to a Savior that will come as another means by which God demonstrates His graciousness by sending Jesus Christ into this sinful world to pay the penalty for our sins, to die in our place, to take our sins upon Himself, to give Himself to us as a means by which we can be reconciled to God. And the rainbow points us forward to that. It points us forward to salvation that will be completed by God, to man, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of how God will eventually save us in sending Jesus into this world. And it is a reminder every time it rains, when we see that rainbow in the sky, it is a reminder of God's promise to us. It is a reminder of God's salvation to us. It is a reminder of God's grace to us. And it is meant to point us forward to a Savior who is the ultimate expression of God's grace in all its fullness and all its perfection. Ultimately, this covenant is a wonderful picture of how God doesn't treat us according to how our sins deserve, but graciously enables us to continue and to enjoy the world that He has created, in spite of the fact that we continue to reject Him. And God's patience is incredible. Well, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And God's patience continues to be extended towards this world that has rejected Him, that wants nothing to do with Him. And a rainbow ought to remind you of these things. It ought to cause you to ponder the greatness of God and all He has done. It ought to cause you to give thanks to God. It ought to cause you to be reminded of how God has provided a means of salvation, because the rainbow is a sign of the salvation that we have received by way of God not judging the earth again in the way in which He judged it with the flood that deluged the entire world. It is a reminder that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who saves, a Savior who rescues, a Savior who takes the judgment of God upon Himself, a Savior who suffers in our stead, a Savior who takes all that God has in terms of His wrath being exercised against Him and endures that so you and I don't have to endure it. So that when God does finally wrap up history, the judgment that we will stand before God and that we will have to give to God will not be a judgment that sends us to hell, because Jesus Christ is the Savior who rescues us from hell. And so God offers that as a means by which for all who would trust in Him, there is salvation in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this evening. We are reminded of the preciousness of life and how deeply You value life. You give and You take away. We don't have the right to do that. You alone have the right to do that. And we thank You that You, in Your sovereignty, have determined a day when all of us shall be taken in this world. And we pray that You would help us to learn what it means to truly value the life of another. Remind us of the image that You have created in all of us that exists even in the worst of sinners, no matter how scarred and broken it is. We pray that you would teach us by your grace to treat each other with respect and dignity. For you have created us to be precious in your sight. You have placed value on us by creating us in your image. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to interact with each other. That truly is a way in which we demonstrate how much we honor you by how much we respect and honor each other. And we recognize that we are weak at this. Sometimes, Lord Jesus, we say things we ought not to say about others. We do things towards them that we ought not to do. Forgive us for those things. And help us to learn to dwell with each other, to learn to live with each other in ways that are pleasing in your sight, in ways that would honor the image you have placed in all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.